We're going to continue on now. We know what's going on. Now, I always put this up because people say, why do you always do it? Because if I was to take this down and ask you, what's the theme of the book of Acts? After seeing it all these weeks, and I know myself too, I would like, so that's why I do this. But this has been really significant, obviously, all the way through this, because when we're talking about the book of Acts, it's called that because what it's telling us is the actions of the apostles having been equipped by Jesus Christ with the power of his Holy Spirit to take his gospel to that world that was prepared to receive it. That's why it's called Acts. In Acts, unlike, because this is the second writing of Luke, like we called it when we started, basically volume 2, his gospel was the first. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. What you find in the book of Luke is the ministry of Jesus, of the Messiah. That's the focus of Luke, one of the many focuses. There's, you know, hundreds that you could title it. But the message in Acts is that of God, that God is working, as we've already identified, in the midst of the nations and has a plan for the nations. And of course, that plan is none other than the Redeemer. It's just that simple. And then the theme, as we've been moving through this, is the resurrected. That's going to show up today in an unprecedented way because it is the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions on the earth. It just is. And there are those who will embrace it, and there are those who will reject it. There's even a movie out about this very thing right now, because it's all of this conflict. And so the concept of the resurrection, you see, it was the resurrection, which we're about to celebrate at Easter, it was the resurrection that validated that Jesus was who he said he was. Had he done all of the wonderful things that he did, walked on water, raised the dead, done all of the stuff that he did, died and been buried and stayed in the grave, just like King David and all of the other great men of the world, then we would have been no different. We would have had no hope any more so than anyone else would have had. But that he did raise from the dead changed everything. And Paul is going to draw a distinction on this. So let's set the stage. We understand now, we are on Paul's second missionary journey. This is his second time leaving from his home church, Antioch, the church at Antioch in Syria. That was his home church that had laid hands on him and prayed, and the Holy Spirit said, separate these guys because I want them to take the gospel. They were our Sherry and our Travis and Liz and our Stephanie and all of the others that we send out, even in the short-term concept. That's who Paul was. That was his church. And he had gone out on that first journey and kind of made that loop through what we know today as Turkey. They would have called Asia Minor, came back, did all the reports, did all the stuff that we've talked about. They're now on that second journey. Paul wanted to stay in that area and actually even start working east a little bit, going over into areas we would know today as Pakistan and Afghanistan. But the Lord said, no, it wasn't time. Those places would get the gospel, but that wasn't the time. Instead, God obviously intervened in Paul's journey and got him to where the gospel now has entered for the first time into Europe. And Europe, remember, is basically the descendants of one of the sons of Noah, whose name was Japheth. Now, this is very, very important because you're not going to hear this anywhere else because people don't want to address this. Because according to science and all of the other stuff, life began in Africa. It did not begin in Africa. It just didn't. In fact, when you go to Africa, we used to have it. They've changed now. The airport's different. But we used to get in Johannesburg, as you were waiting in the line to clear customs and immigration, as you were standing in the line, there was this huge elephant and all of these old bones and stuff. And there was a sign, so you would see it as you meandered back and forth, you know, to get into the country and stuff like that. And the sign said, because it's, of course, Africa, and it said, we've been waiting 5 billion years for you. And I thought, no, you haven't. But anyways, so that's what we did. But this is this mentality. So what Paul is doing here and taking the gospel out here, and I've kind of lost track of my point, but you get the idea. This is what he's doing. And so he's entered into this. So one of the sons of Noah, remember after this, where civilization, remember he had three sons, Shem. Shem got off the boat in Turkey, what we know today is Turkey on Ararat. And the ark is there. They found it. They've discovered it. They're just not, nobody wants to let you know that, because if they admit that the ark is up there, then they have to admit in the flood. And if you think this world is going to abide by the flood, then you're nuts. They can't, because that's a sign that God has judged and will again judge. And it is there. There is absolute evidence of this thing being there. But anyway, that's for another time. So that's where that boat was. When they got off, Noah and his three sons, Shem, stayed in that immediate area and became what we know as the Sem, or Semitic peoples. Okay, the Jews and the Arabs, basically. Yes, the Arabs are Semitic. I keep telling you, trust me. Many of them came from Abraham. Hello? That's why they rever Abraham. It's really not rocket science. But anyways, Ham, one of the younger brothers, probably the youngest of the three, he got off the boat and he moved south, settled in North Africa, and his descendants filled into the African continent and became what we know today as the African nations. Okay? Starting in Egypt in that particular area up in the Nile region, obviously, and then they just sort of filtered down there until it got to the language of the, what was that we saying this morning? Swahili?
Setswana.
Yeah. So that's how God did that. But Japheth, he got off and he went north. And we talked about this last week, but I want to draw this home because this is where Paul is now, with the descendants of Japheth. Paul is he's a descendant of Shem. He's about to address the descendants of Japheth. He's in Athens, Greece, for goodness sake. So when Japheth got off the boat, he went north and settled in a mountainous region between the Black and the Caspian Sea. You can look on it on any map. On that one over right over there, you can look if you want. And he started there. His descendants began from there and migrated north, northwest and east, and filled to what we know today as Europe. Where did they originate? In the Caucasus Mountains. Which is why you're asked on an application what race you are. If you're of European descent, you write Caucasian, because you're a Japhethite. That's what's going on. It's so important that you understand this, because the world will tell you this is wrong, but they cannot deny it because the proof is everywhere. So the descendants of Japheth filtered up there and became what we know, but at this particular junction, Paul was in the area of Macedonia, what we know today is Greece, and of course he's in the city of Athens on his journey, having been to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and now he's in Athens, the great intellectual society of the day. It was the Cambridge and the Yale and the MIT. That's what it was. The Oxford, where every parent wanted to send their kids because of the brilliant teaching that came out of there. This is, after all, where the philosophers cut their teeth. Came from all over the world, because not all philosophers were Greek. I hope you understand that. That's where they would come. And so this was the big thing. And everybody wanted their kids to go there, especially those in Rome that had some, you know, were substantial in finances. They'd send their kids there. This is the environment that Paul finds himself in. So picture him, in this sense, walking around any university in the United States, and you get a good picture of what's going on here. And that's where he is. But as he's gotten to this city, what he sees, every corner he turns, everywhere he looks, all he finds is altars and temples and buildings dedicated to the worship of some god, some deity, someplace, you know, the god of the donuts. That God, that's a good God right there. No, but I mean, that sounds dumb, but this is how bad it was. They had, it's estimated, 2,000 to 3,000 gods. In case you didn't like this one, and, well, this one didn't work for you this time for this particular day, well, you could shift over here on Tuesday and go to this particular one. I mean, it's just pathetic. It's sad. And the world bought this. Are you kidding me? Well, it still buys it, does it not? We still, our societies, whether you're in Europe today, you're in the Middle East, it doesn't matter whether you're in Asia, whatever, wherever you are, there are still statues and temples and altars being built up. Anything to replace God, the creator of all. Well, Paul is going to use all of this. He's observing all of this as he's walking around in the city. And unlike you and I, Paul has determined that what he's going to do is he's going to share the gospel. But he's going to do it without beating these people severely about the head and shoulders. This is what my drill sergeant used to say to us. If we got out of line, I will beat you severely above the head and shoulders, boy. Not good. Don't want to be beaten severely about the head and shoulders. So this is what Paul was doing. And so he sees these things, and though I'm sure he was angered inside, we already saw he was perplexed by this. He was shocked to the core of his being. How can this possibly be? It's no wonder people were looking for truth in that society. It's no wonder they're looking for truth in our society. Because all of the gods we set up, and all of the stuff that we worship, never amounts to anything. It's here today and gone tomorrow. So he sees all of this stuff, and rather than lashing out, what he does is he's being gracious, as like the Lord Jesus Christ would have done. So that's where he finds himself. Now, we remember he was preaching this in the market square. He was proclaiming these things. He was confronted by two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans, followers of Epicurus. And then he was the Stoics. The Epicureans, remember, they loved pleasure. Everything about pleasure. No gods, no nothing. Just about pleasure. And then the Stoics, well, they were like, well, pleasure is a bad thing, so we're just going to, you know, they would become like the monks kind of guys. These are the kind of guys they were. No happiness, no pleasure. And though we do believe there's a God, and he was probably the creator God, he's no longer interested in us. And so he's so far distant that it's like, you know, it's like this other teaching that comes out there that I believe that God, and God created the, you know, the universe and the world and stuff. I can accept that. But then he just put the world over there and off he went. Sad. What kind of a creator is that? But people want to worship a creator like that because we continue to build our altars and our idols. So this is what's going on. So these guys hear him. They don't like what he says. So they take him to this place in the Greek that's called Areopagus. Areopagus. And that means it's the hill of Mars. Ares is Ares. That's where that comes from. Was the Greek god of war. We know it as Mars. The term martial arts comes from it. It's war. It's MMA, right? Mixed martial arts. That's where this comes from. But it was the Greek god Ares that was recognized that. It comes down to us as Mars. So the Areopagus was Ares' hill, so it becomes Mars' hill. That's why we call it Mars' hill. That's where Paul is being taken, because on this hill, there are the wise men of the city. They're called the Areopagites, the society of the philosophers, whatever you want to call it, that would sit there and would listen in particular to new teaching, because like in our day, they weren't interested in really what anyone else had to say. You were required to listen to what they had to say. Sound familiar? Yeah. So they would sit there. So Paul was taken before these guys. He was not under arrest. He was not in custody in any shape or form. And he was brought to these guys, and they said, now we want you to tell us what this is you're teaching. We're going to see. We know he wasn't arrested because of what's going to happen here this morning. Now, I've been looking forward to this week, as I've shared with you, because as we move through this, I'm going to give you a little bit of history and show you what God was doing here long before Paul ever walked up before this group of people on this mountain that we know as Mars Hill. That for a millennia before that, God had positioned everything to work for that day that Paul entered that place. And I would submit to you that's what God continues to do. We always think that God is doing a new thing, but he's not doing anything new. Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun, that everything that God has done has been by his plan. Now, we've wrecked it, you know, but he's given us a way out. So this is where we are. Paul is now standing before these guys, giving his defense, and this is where we pick up the story. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, based on the fact that I found this inscription, in light of everything else that you worship, because of that, the one whom you worship without knowing the unknown God, him I proclaim to you." Now, we've talked many times about Paul. Paul was not your average guy. Unlike me, Paul had been to college. He had studied. In case you're shocked, I've never been to college. Can't even spell it. Haven't even been to Bible college. Took a couple courses online. So what are you doing up there? I don't have a clue. I have no clue. This is not by my choice. Trust me. I'd rather be where you are. But this is what God has placed on my life. Go figure. I have pleaded with God to let me go to Bible college in years past. Please, let me go. Nope. So, you know, take it or leave it. I have nothing to offer. We were talking about somebody that came up here and shared with our men's group and had all of this stuff. And I was listening to this guy and I'm thinking, wow, he's got all these things. If I was to stand up there and speak to the group and talk about all the things that I've done and all the accomplishments, it would take 30 seconds. I don't have anything. I have nothing to offer. It's just who I am. What can I say? So anyway, this is Paul, though, he was the guy was an academic. He was an intellect. We know that he could speak many languages, Greek, as well as, of course, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, and, you know, he could speak a lot of different languages. But he was very well read. He was a brilliant man. He was the perfect choice for God to send into a world to take the gospel, because he understood what was going on. And Paul knew that day he was walking around as perplexed as he was at what he was witnessing and all of this worship and all of this other stuff. What he saw, he knew. He understood where it had come from, why it was there. He even knew about this altar, because it had been written some 500 years before Paul ever set foot on that place. Paul understood that what was taking place there that day had been preordained by God. God had set this time up. And whenever you encounter someone and you have an opportunity to share the gospel, whether they respond or they don't, you have to understand that's a preordained time and place by God before the foundations of the earth. Now, you're not going to wrap your brain around that, so don't even try. But he's God. He knows when this person is going to hook up with this person, and he even knows what the outcome is going to be, because he knows the choices that will be made. So he's preordained all this. Paul understood this. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to have a little bit of fun with this, because to share with you guys why Paul knew this stuff and how he would have known this, because it was the basis for everything he was about to commit here to these people. He was going to challenge them on their belief system. And they will listen to him, as many people will listen to us today, to a point. But when you cross that line, however, wherever they set that line, when you cross that line, you're going to lose them. It's just the way it is. It's always been and will always be this side of eternity. So he's going to present the case. Now, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit, but nevertheless, he was a very learned man. So this is really interesting. I want to show you a little bit here, verse 23. For I was passing through and considering. That means I was examining. He was looking at all of this. The reason this is significant is because he was aware. If he wasn't aware of the whole thing, he was aware of much. So he was examining this. And he knew where this altar was. Well, he didn't know where it was, but he knew it should have been there. I'm going to explain why. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. We're going to be talking more about this. Agnostotheo. I found this inscription in all of the worship and stuff that you guys do. And by the way, when he says, I know that you're very religious, that word literally can be translated as superstitious. And commentators are divided as to whether it should have been religious or it actually should have said superstitious. They would not have been offended by superstitious, by the way, like others would have. But so who cares? It doesn't really matter. But I love this statement. I'm going to proclaim him to you. That unknown God, that's why I'm here today. Okay? That's what I'm going to tell you about. So how did he know about this? Where all did this come from? Now, you're going to want to write this down, because there's going to be a quiz at the end of the service. I'm just kidding. There was a guy that wrote whose name was Diogenes Laertius. And he had written of many of the philosophers. He was obviously a Greek guy that wanted to record stuff. And it was like of the lives of the philosophers. And one of the chapters he had, which you can, by the way, you can still get this and read this stuff today, was a section on this fellow by the name of Epimenides. Okay? So the story revolves around all Epimenides. And believe it or not, he is the reason that there's an altar there when Paul comes up there that says unknown God. Because Diogenes had recorded for us that what happened was there was a king who had made a treaty, I guess is probably the best way, with the followers of the god Sion. And he had made this treaty with them, and then later on he reneged on this treaty. This was about 800 BC, roughly 600-700 BC, somewhere in there. And he had reneged on this, and then he goes to these followers of this particular god, and he slaughters them. Megacles is the king's name. And he slaughters these people, the defense. Well, then this plague shows up on the people of Athens and the people in that area, and they don't know what's going on. They don't know how to stop this thing. People are dying. Nobody could figure it out. They've got all of the gods, so they start running around. Everybody's going to this god, to that god, and they're bringing them donuts, and they're bringing them burgers. You get donuts on the brain. Guess what I'm getting after church? Yeah, No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, but that's why everybody's running around there and they're doing all this and they're setting all of this stuff up because it could be this guy that's causing the problem. Well, we're going to bring him the donuts. Well, maybe that'll help. Well, no, that didn't help. Well, we're going to give this guy, you know, brats, whatever. You figure it out. You know, that's what they're doing. They're running around doing this. But lo and behold, nobody, none of the gods, I should say, are responding. The plague continues. People are dying when they know something is wrong. And it's been now, you know, some time. And so they said, we got to figure out what's going on. Well, in those days, if you've seen the 300, this is real stuff. They had these, in particular, it was women that they called oracles, who basically spent their lives high and were supposed to be in contact with the gods. They were called oracles. Okay? And they supposedly were specifically there by one particular god, but sort of surely had an understanding of the other gods. Well, this one was the Pythian oracle. And so they said, well, we don't know what's going on. We got to send somebody over there to go to the Pythian oracle so she can tell us what the crud is going on here. Because none of the gods are responding. So obviously none of these gods have been offended. Right? So they picked this poor dude named Nicias. And they said, Nicias, you need to go over there and find this lady and find out what's going on. So they send her over there. He comes to her. And he said, look, the plague is going on. We've sacrificed and made atonement to every god that we know. And she goes, no, you haven't. There is one God, and she names him my God, or she says, my God, whose name I do not know. But there is one, and he can tell you what to do. She directs Nicias to go back to Athens to tell the leaders in those days, 500 so years before Paul, to go out and bow out to the island of Crete and get this fellow by the name of Epimenides. Go get an Epimenides, she tells him, because he's going to come in, he's going to tell you what you need to do about this particular god, because you've missed one. There's more out there. And this one is the one. And so this is exactly what happens. They don't want to do this, but they end up sending him out there. And so he goes, and he gets Epimenides and brings him in, and he's from this place called Knossos. The city he's from is called Knowledge. Imagine that. So he comes across and he sits down with these guys and he lands in the evening and he said, well, here's what I want you to do in the morning. First thing in the morning, I want you to bring all kinds of different sheep. And I want you to bring black ones and I want you to bring white ones. And the very first thing in the morning, we're all going to meet here back on the hill and we're going to watch these sheep. And everybody's like, what? So this is what happens. They get up the next morning, they turn the sheep loose. And basically, he tells them that any sheep that lays down, whether it's black or white, wherever it lays down instead of eating, because if you're sheep, you're like me, when you get up, you got to eat, right? But several sheep, they all lay down. And he tells them, wherever you find one of these sheep laying down, this is that God, the unknown God, who is compassionate and gracious. And he's speaking to us that this is where he wants. So you mark that spot, and then you have a bunch of masons come up and build all of these altars there. So that we can sacrifice those sheep on that particular altar, and maybe this God will give us his name. So they do all of this stuff. Now you're saying, well, that doesn't sound like God. Well, it wasn't God in a sense, but it was in the other sense because he's setting it up for what's going to happen in Paul's day, right? So they do all of this stuff. The plague lifts, but the name is never revealed. And Epimenides says, well, here's what we need to do. This God, because he is great, he is compassionate, obviously he's merciful because we sacrifice to him in ignorance. So he has lifted the plague. You need to remember, and since we don't know his name, we need to put a plaque and recognize him, Agnosto Deo, the unknown God. This is the altar Paul finds about half a millennia later. You see, God had already been at work in Greece. And then the Areopagus, and within the Areopagites, the leaders of the day, he had already been at work. Now this Epimenides is an interesting historical character. He had been written of by Plato and some of the other guys. Plato had even called him the inspired one. And check this out. Plato had said he is one of the great men who has helped us to retrieve or find lost inventions from the Great Flood. That's a quote from Plato. But I thought the world didn't have a Great Flood story. Well, the Babylonians have their Gilgamesh tales and blah, 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 blah. No, the whole world has a Great Flood story. And everybody says, well, the Bible story is built on those. It's just the opposite. It's the Bible story that's the foundation. All of the others are twisted and warped from the original. So this is what has happened. This is what is going on. Because you see, what you discover when you go through the scripture, and by the way, you can get all of this stuff and read this, and I highly recommend that you do. I've talked about this 100 times. As a pastor, we're often asked, if you had 5 books other than the Bible, obviously, which 5 books would you absolutely have to have? Well, there's several. But to me, one of those is Don Richardson's book called Eternity in Their Hearts. If you have not read Eternity in Their Hearts, I'm challenging you. Get yourself a copy. We have some copies back in our library. I have one. I'd be glad to share it. You got to read this stuff. You have to, because I'm telling you, you cannot go into any culture throughout the world without that culture being alert to the fact that there is a supreme God who was going to send a son with a book that is going to redeem men from all of the bondage. I don't care whether you're talking about India, whether you're talking about Asia, it just goes, where you're talking about Latin America, Machu Picchu. You guys familiar with that? Do you know why that was built? Oh, archaeologists will tell you to worship false gods. No. He built this, the king, I can't remember his name, but anyway, he built this thing to the one supreme God. He was tired of all the other gods, imagine this, not answering his calls. Hello? So he discovers that there's a one God. And in his prayers, he finds out that this God is going to send a son who is going to give a book, and then the message of that son will be brought to him. He builds a thing in honor of that God. It's called Machu Picchu. Don't listen to these yo-yos, because they're full of, well, I can't say it at church, but you know what I'm talking about. It ain't donuts. No matter where you look throughout human history, I don't care where you go back, in what language you go, there is always a single God who loves mankind and will send a Redeemer, his Son. In the whole of the book, it is written of me. To the Quran, in what we know today as Myanmar, Burma, we could go on and on and on. You gotta read this book. I'm telling you, it is stunning. This is where I'm taking this from. Because what he's pointing out is what we're saying, and this comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the title for his book. But it's not about his book. It's about the purpose that he wrote his book for, to tell us what was going on with Paul that day. Because most of us don't understand any of these things. But this is so significant. Now, there are those that argue that this couldn't be the case, and they're just full of, you know what, donuts. Okay? It's as simple as that. So, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is the verse. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Everything is beautiful. Right? Yeah, I won't break into it. That's why I don't dance. You get all this in motion, you know how difficult it is to stop. Called momentum. Anyway, so he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has, notice, he has put eternity where? In their hearts, not in their minds, in their hearts. It's a part of who they are. Now, this next part sounds a little weird, but I'll explain to you what's actually being said here. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. In other words, the only way to know of the God of eternity is that God has revealed himself in our hearts. Otherwise, we would never be able to understand anything from him. The God of eternity has chosen time to reveal himself. Think about that for a second. That's stunning. But that's what has taken place. So this is the God that we're talking about. God, Paul understood this. He understood who these people were that he was addressing, even though he was probably angered by pretty much everything that they believed in. But he knew that the truth and the love of Christ, the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God would supersede anything. Even those that would fly in the face of God with their sacrifice to all of this nonsense that never satisfied anything in their lives. Paul understood all of this. Now this Epimenides, Paul is going to quote him. That's how much Paul was aware of this guy. Okay? And here's where this is. In verse 28, which we haven't got to yet, obviously, because Kenny's taking way too much time on these verses. In verse 28, it says, "And some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Who's the his? The unknown God. Your own poets, you guys, have spoke of him. One of those being Epimenides, Arathus, and a couple of other guys have direct, this is quoted directly from them. Paul understood what was going on. So they're called poets. Epimenides isn't grouped in those because he made a statement like this too. Whether he was the first or Arathus or the other guys were the first, we don't know. But either way, they all said the same thing, and that's the point. And then when he was writing to Titus, young Titus, who Paul had nurtured in the faith, much like Timothy, and Paul had actually raised Titus up and told him how to was to lead a church, and then had sent him out to the island of Crete to pastor the church there. That was Titus, Pastor Titus from the island of Crete. Who was from Crete? Epimenides. Well, what did Epimenides say over the history? And this is a quote. One of them, a prophet, Paul calls him. Imagine that. Paul wouldn't call this of a person to proclaim truth unless he was equating what happened with Epimenides, because that's who he's quoting here, with someone that was proclaiming truth, even if it was unknown to him. So one of them, a prophet of their own, that is Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul said, this testimony is true. Now that's Epimenides speaking of his own people. Now why would you make a statement like that? Cretans, of which I am, we're lazy, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Because Epimenides was in a society that created gods for everything, and therefore they didn't have to do anything except try to appease that particular god. So his statement in this is saying from Epimenides that you can't find this. In fact, this is what it leads to. Doesn't this sound familiar? When you get a society whose government deems it necessary to give people everything, this is what you end up with. Welfare state, you know, I'm not going to do a political thing here, but you get the idea. This is what happens. Because when you create your own altars without embracing the true God, and you put this statue on it, and you put this temple, and you make this altar, and you sacrifice to all of those things, while you keep pushing further and further away the God that you do not know, this is what you end up with in society. And it is exactly what is happening in our lives. Exactly. Nothing has changed. It's 2,000 years. Well, the Bible's for another time. No, it's for now. Jeez, look around you. Anyway, so that's what's going on. So the point I'm trying to drive home was this Epimenides was a character that God had apparently used. Well, not apparently, obviously. Paul recognizes this. And that's what he's doing here. So what he's going to do now, he's going to go ahead and he's going to break into this. And he's speaking, remember who he's speaking to, all of these really intelligent men. Now they were definitely intelligent, you can't argue that point. But for some reason we think that intellectual and you know and having a, you know, all these degrees makes you smarter than everyone else. And it doesn't. It doesn't. It just means you have a lot of knowledge, but it doesn't make you smarter. Remember, never forget the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is a compilation of all of the facts, of all of the truths and all of that stuff, but that's all it is a compilation. Wisdom takes that knowledge, puts it into practice. So knowledge in practice is wisdom, right? The problem is we got a lot of people walking around with huge heads, right? But they, you know, fit at least some of the categories here that Epimenides said of the Cretans. Because that's all they did was keep getting the head bigger, the head bigger, the head bigger, the head bigger. But they never had the ability to put into practice what they had learned. And therefore they were unwise. And that's why the scripture deals with these people. The wisdom of God is foolish to men. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's God's words, not mine, for these people that say they don't believe. God said, you're a fool. Well, that hurts me. I need my safe zone. Well, there ain't a safe zone, so get over it. God says you're a fool. I didn't say it. He did. Your problem isn't with me. I'm telling you what he said. Doesn't matter if you don't like it. That's what he said. You can't argue with it. You may not like it, but it is what it is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the fool has come to a conclusion that there is no God, so his head is full of knowledge. Right? But the scripture said he's a fool. Because his knowledge has led him nowhere. He has said in his heart, there's no God. You see, we can go on and on, but you get the idea. So what Paul is doing here, speaking to these guys, He's basically, and I don't mean it's the way it sounds, but you'll understand, he's setting them up. The Spirit of God working through Paul is basically giving them no wiggle room. They're about to be confronted with the truth, which they will not argue with until, of course, the resurrection pops up. But they're going to be confronted with the truth, and you got to give them kudos. At least some of them will go, wow, this makes some sense, and we want to talk more about this. The others are going to mock, just as we get mocked today. If people can mock the Apostle Paul after this incredible presentation of the truth, why would we think we're any different? Well, I'd share the gospel with more people, but they just mock me. They ridicule me. Oh, I need my safe zone. No, you need to continue to preach the gospel. Even everybody didn't respond to Jesus himself. Why would you think they're going to respond to you? But you don't teach the truth because of that. You teach the truth because the heart of God is for the heart of that person. God's not willing that any would perish, but that they'd all come to repentance, man. That's what should motivate you, whether or not what you're teaching or sharing, I should say, is received or is it not. So Paul is setting them up, right? So here's where we're going. What you need to understand is that Jesus had given Paul the perfect formula. And I would submit to everyone here today that that formula is still at work today. And the problem that we have when we evangelize, or even discipleship in some cases, is that we've gotten the cart before the horse. When the Lord Jesus called Paul back there in Acts chapter 9, we're not told this, but later at the end of the book of Acts, you can see this is chapter 26. The Spanish, that's all that was there. Rocks, I don't know what to tell you. I got lost. I'm like, well, it looks like a lot in English. Not so much in Spanish. I can't tell you what happened. So you'll have to fill in. Okay? You'll get a donut if you do. Anyway, but this is the end now. Paul is on trial. He's going before King Agrippa, and he's given his testimony. And now Paul is telling about his calling from Jesus, but he's going to tell us a little bit more as revealed. And this is what he's saying. He said, listen, this is what Jesus told me. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. I'm even going to deliver you from them. What am I sending you to do after I deliver you? Notice here, and notice the logical order. One, to open their eyes. Two, in order to turn them from darkness to light. How are you going to turn them to darkness to light? Getting their eyes open. We always want to talk about truth and dark, light and darkness without taking the time to open their dang eyes. We just get the cart before the horse. And that's why oftentimes we struggle with this. But this is an incredible formula. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. And from the what? From the power of Satan. Because he's the God of this age, Jesus would say. And from the power of Satan to God, from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is Jesus Christ, because he's the one speaking here. So the formula is to open their eyes and then help them turn from darkness to light. And that's precisely the formula that Paul is going to use in his account on Mars Hill. This is the pattern that he is going to follow. We're not going to get to that this week because it's huge. And we have communion coming up. But let me say, out of ignorance, God has done this in my life. There was a long time when I was ministering, not only in the churches that I've pastored in the States, but certainly overseas. And being there, there was a time when I kept trying to show people the light from the darkness because I didn't understand that they needed, first of all, to have their eyes open. Folks, if your eyes aren't open, how do you know if it's dark or light? Yeah. I never equated the two. So I would struggle with this, and I would just come at people and I would talk about the darkness and I would show them the light, and they would go, and I never could understand. But the more I studied, the more I started saying, you know what, just relax, man. Slow down, back the truck up, hook up, and go in a different direction. And build this thing so that when you get to this particular point, that'll make sense. It's one of the reasons a long time ago I was taught, because I was not aware of it, I was taught of the chronological approach to the scriptures. And I used to think, boy, I could just jump right in there in Romans or whatever, and I could, and you can, because God clearly was going to bless that. It's his word, for goodness sake. But on a broader spectrum, and so I would jump right in there and do all of this and throw all of this stuff out and read Romans chapter 1, replacing the creator with the creature and, you know, blah, 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 going on and on and all of this stuff. And then people would ask questions. They're like, well, what do you mean the creature and the creator? And I was like, you see, they were getting part of what I was saying, but I hadn't taken the time to explain. So through a process, and I would love to sit up here and tell you I'm brilliant enough to have figured this out, I stumbled on this totally by accident. It just sort of came out. And when I was like, it was the New Tribes, the Firm Foundations. This is where I first learned this, and we had some friends that were in the Philippines. You guys know them. They've shared with the church in the past. Bill and Donna Davis. Gosh, I almost drew a blank. They're in Palawan in the Philippines. And this was the method they were using. And that's the first time I was like, what? And he's like, yeah, well, because we're talking to people that can't read and can't write, don't have anything written in their language because they don't even have a written language. So you can't give them a Bible. So what we've done, because they were New Tribes missionaries, they started with a chronological approach. And they started to move through this and talk about creation and God's creation of the heavens and the earth. And then talk about creation of man and then the fall, the separation from God, and how that has led to all this. And they do all of this stuff and they never talk about Jesus. Because you see, you got to open their eyes before they can recognize the light. And this is what they did. And there were some other friends of ours that were in, where were they? I don't think it was Papua New Guinea. Whatever. I've talked to these guys in the past. It was amazing. And he told us he did this same thing. And he said it was amazing because we'd meet with these people and you'd go through the Bible, not obviously every chapter and every verse, but you'd move through in a chronological approach, the whole of the book. In case you're wondering, that's where we're headed. And you present all of this stuff, and the more you get there, the more the people start seeing, wow, this God is a God of grace and mercy, but he has to judge us because he's just. What are we going to do? We don't have any hope. We're bound in the sin we're in. You see, they did this intentionally. So if you look at the scriptures, that's what it points to, right? And then he introduces Jesus, and they're going, oh, there's the answer. There's our freedom. It's in this one Jesus. And he teaches all about Jesus. And then Jesus dies, is crucified, and is buried. Oh, like the guys on the road to Emmaus. This was incredible when this guy was telling me the story. I was hooked. And he said, and they looked at me, Rick, and they said, oh, we were so hoping he was the one. Sound familiar? We really thought he was the one to save us, but he's dead and buried. And he said, I let him stew on there for a couple of dang weeks. He said, they'd stop by the house and they would just be weeping and moaning. He's like, we'll never be free. We don't have any hope. And he said, I'm just walking in the house, just going. I'm like, dude, that's like really cruel. I like it. But do you see what I'm saying? And then, of course, he would come and he'd teach him about this. And he said the rejoicing in the village was unprecedented. You see, he had taken the time to open their eyes. Chronological approach. Which we're doing story form and so on and so forth. That's our Wednesday night thing. It's why we're in Genesis and have been since I was a child. But that's why we're doing that. And when you do that, you open their eyes. And now you can present the light from the darkness. Do you see? Do you understand? If people don't understand they're in the darkness, how do you convince them that they are? They think they see fine. There are none so blind as those who cannot see. We even have a statement like that. What is that saying? The people that really think they could see? I mean, oh, come on, I can see you. I can read my notes. I can, you know, see dinner. I can see whatever. You know, they can see. I'm not blind, but you are blind. The blind will lead the blind in both, Jesus said, would fall into the ditch. Well, what's he talking about? These aren't literally blind people. He's talking about blind to the truth. You see? And if you've never seen, there's a song, I'm trying to remember how the words go. It's Matt Mars, this great song. Can a blind man finally see the light? Can a blind man finally see the light? How does it go? Anyway, if you don't know what the light looks like, how would you know? I don't know, if it was dark or light. I can't remember what it, but it's, and I was like, oh my gosh, that's awesome. How does a person know they're really blind? It's just stunning, but that's the idea. That's what Paul is going to do here. And I'm telling you, from experience, this has changed everything in the ministry that we were doing. It changed everything. Because now when I said, you have a problem with the sin, you have a debt that you owe before God, but there's a Redeemer who has purchased you, if you will allow him to do so, that will set you free. And they go, well, what about this Redeemer? Oh, and then you say, well, I'll talk about Jesus. And that works. But isn't it a lot better to go, well, let's take it from the beginning, you know, in the garden, and you work through this. Look, you realize you can tell the whole of the scripture in a synopsis like this, sharing with somebody, literally in about 15 or 20 minutes, to where they will clearly understand. Ever get a chance to talk to somebody that just whines about the situation of the world? Why is the world like this? How come I feel like this? You know, my home is blah, 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 wah, wah, wah. Oh, God, it's terrible. Really? Well, it's not God's fault. Well, sure it is. This is what's happening. No, it's not. And let me explain to you why. Back in the garden, creation, well, it doesn't matter. This is what the Bible teaches. I'm just sharing with you what the Bible teaches. Just listen. See, you don't have to argue. I've done this 1,000 times. And this is what happened. The man, you know, had this perfect environment. And he said, no, we're not. I'm not interested in this. I'm going to go on my own. And God said, okay. And he let him go. But he knew that he wanted to restore that. And so he told them, this is what I'm going to do. But the very fact that they rejected God and they stepped outside of the garden meant that they were no longer in God's presence, and therefore things were no longer perfect. And because of that dumb decision, they brought death, destruction, deformity, disease, and all of the other D's that go along with it. You see, that's where this comes from. So in reality, my friend, whose fault is this? Whose fault is this? Did God cause this? No. It was their choice. Did he know they were going to? Of course he did. He's God. So you see, this is what led to that. But God showed them a way. Oh, and then they had two boys, you know. And one is religious and the other understands redemption. Because one says, I'm going to come to God on the basis of my efforts. And God will accept me. His name was Cain. I will come to God on my terms. Abel said, I can't go to God on my terms. I got to go to his on his. A sacrifice. A living sacrifice is necessary for me to enter into God's presence. So they both bought. God said to Cain, I'm not accepting that. Well, that's why I worked for it. Exactly. That's the problem. You see, and we could just go on and on. The Cain factor. It's called religion. That's what religion is. It's the difference between you and I hope, and as those of redemption. This is the difference. Religion says you have to. If you're going to be right with God, you got to do this. You got to sing these songs. You got to wear these clothes, right? You can't have this kind of music for sure. God is up there going, stop it, stop it. Somebody, for God's sake, please, for my sake. Well, that didn't work. But you get the idea. Please, for my sake, somebody bust out with how great thou art. Help me out here, folks. But there are people that teach us that. That this is not acceptable to God. You're up there teaching the Word of God without a tie? So I tell these guys that wear ties to church, man, you can't come to church looking better than the pastor. Man, that ain't right. You can't teach the Scripture like that and laugh and joke, talk about donuts. You can't do that. That's religion, you guys. That's what religion does. If you're going to be right with God, this, 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 and this is necessary. Gee, that's exactly what the Pharisees said. Religion. Right? And it continues to this day. But for those that understand, it's not about religion. It's about redemption. Because when you understand that you're redeemed, you understand that your relationship with God has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Him. Thank God. Man, would I be in trouble if my relationship with the Lord Jesus was based on me. Holy cow. I would have been in trouble long ago. I would have been toast when I was 18 before we started the study in Genesis. It's just, well, and I've learned so much now. I mean, I'm going to be 59. Oh, talking to somebody today about these Greek statues. Do you ever notice in the Greek statues, did you ever notice they don't have this? What's up with that? So you're telling me if somebody chiseled a thing that would look like me and stuff like that, would they put the pooch there? You know, or would they put it back up where it started? I don't know. See, See, this is man's thing. And so you got to appease the gods. You got to do the right thing and the gods will answer. Well, those guys had found that their gods weren't answering. The gods of religion will never answer. And our God is not a God of religion. He's a God of redemption. Amen. It's never about what you could do for me, God says. It's what I've done for you. And the sooner you figure that out, the better off you're going to be. And that's what all of these people, even in our day, have missed. And it's tragic. It's heartbreaking. But there was a day when Jesus set the course. Because after ministering to the apostles, it was the last night that he was on this planet with them. And he gathered them all in this room that we call the upper room. And he would tell them, he would give them his final message. And it would be a message of servanthood, a message of love, of faithfulness in spite of the odds against you, a message on the truth of God. It's all in John 14 to 17, and of course, any other place where the Last Supper is recorded, and all of this stuff. Jesus was telling them. Notice he didn't tell them, be faithful to study your Bibles. Be faithful to commit to every Bible study that your church has. And then we walk around like Bible study junkies. Right? As because we always think a Bible study is the answer. It ain't the answer, man. But anyway, that's so Jesus would, he didn't say any of those things. His greatest example that night was he completely undressed. Understand, that's what happened. He got a bowl of water, he wrapped a towel around himself, he dropped down, and he washed their filthy, stinky feet. Right? Walking through the streets of Jerusalem, where all of the animals were walking ahead of you. And things from the house thrown out the window, you look up the street, make sure everybody's going by, and throw it out of the street. Those are what you walked in when you came into someone's house. And it was the low man on the totem pole, as they say, that had the job of washing those people's feet. That's the position that Jesus came. That's what he did. Peter said, no, absolutely not. Jesus said, listen, you don't understand this, Peter, but you're going to have to come to terms with this. You got to be willing to serve. It's not about the washing of the feet. It's the willingness to take the position of the lowest. That's what Jesus said. That was the message he left those guys with before he went to the garden. Now you think about that. We would have thought it would have been a major study in theology. Systematic theology, maybe. Yeah, that had to be what he taught about. Oh, he had to have done this, he had to have done that. No, he didn't. He said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he was explaining all of this to him because, you see, the greatest act of servanthood is to give your life for another person. The willingness to do that for the right reasons. Not just because you're a good dude, because that's happened. And Paul said, hey, it's not like that. There are those that will do that. But this, he did it knowing full well that it wasn't going to be appreciated. There's the difference. And so he said to them, listen, I want you to remember this. What's happening right here, right now, is going to carry you not only through the next few years, but it's going to carry you into eternity, and it's going to carry those that will come after you. And he established what we call the Lord's table, or communion. And he would teach them that this, when you eat this bread, and they broke the bread, they ate what we would call pita bread, right? Basically, they broke it. He said, when you see this, when this happens, I want you to remember, I gave my life for yours. Willingly. Not because I had to, but because I chose to. Not out of anger or bitterness because you needed me to, but out of love. Because I know it's the only way to set you free. So whenever you break that bread, I want you to remember that I gave my life for you. I substituted my life for yours. Holy cow. How do you wrap your head around that? How? I don't even have the words for it. And he said, and then he gives them the cup, and he says, and I want you to remember that this cup is life. It's the cup of my blood. Remember, blood in the scripture always is talking about life. Always. And when you drink this cup, I want you to remember that my life was poured out for you. And that's why we do this once per month. We probably could do it more. You can do it as often as you want. But we do it this way just because that's what we felt the Lord wanted us to do. But we talk about this. One of the churches, actually the church that Paul is going to go to next, after Athens, is going to be a place called Corinth. I've said this 100 times. It's the Las Vegas of the day. You know, the place where you'd walk and you got all the girly magazines and giving you, you know, stuff as you walk down the strip and ooh, all the fancy, all the ooh-ah stuff, but all the other stuff behind it. That was Corinth. Paul had planted a church there. And the church was doing pretty good, but literally people were coming in and they were addressing this. And so before long, they had completely messed up what communion was all about. I don't need to get into all the details, but that was what was happening. And the leaders of the church wrote back to Paul and they said, Paul, what the heck, man? We don't understand what to do. Paul writes back and he would call it 1 Corinthians. And he said, no, here's what you need to understand and make sure everybody understands this. And so he said, people need to understand that if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner, he's eating and drinking death unto himself. Don't play games with this. Jesus wasn't joking that night. You don't take this lightly. Whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body of the Lord and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to bring guilt and shame upon yourself. So to avoid that, Paul would write, so then therefore let a man, obviously all of us, not just men, let a man examine himself. In other words, take a look inside between you and God. Let a man or woman obviously examine himself and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, if you're like me, when you look inside your heart, it's not going to be pretty. It's certainly not anything that I want God to see, but I don't. He already sees it any dang ways. Right? But that's what they're saying. So you examine yourself and then you breathe. Because if you eat and you drink in an unworthy manner, then you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Not discerning the Lord's body. So we need to take a few moments in silence. You go before God on your own while the guys come and forward and pass out the stuff.